I get between him and the camera.
Now, was it somewhere where they found $100,000 that were all for Biden?
Some voting experts, if that would be out for you.
Yeah.
All right, well, as we bring ourselves back together here, and as we take the next installment in our study in 1 John, we come to a message that I've entitled, A Vote of No Confidence. And as I had alluded to this morning in the email that I sent out to everybody, I saw a poll. He said they were out there in the middle. I don't know what where they got the outlines are out there in the middle. Where? Asher, where are the outlines? All right, so as I had mentioned in the email that I sent out this morning, I saw a poll yesterday that said that 70% of the conservative vote in this last election didn't have confidence that it was a free and fair election. 70%. And I don't think that's a case of a sore loser. I think that's a case of we're looking at things in the world, looking at things and just going, look, we don't have confidence that this has been done correctly. And so this morning, as I was going through this text, and it was talking about the witness and the testimony of the gospel, there was a sense in which we may not, we may have a vote of no confidence. And actually, you know, I don't know that the current circumstances might move. And I don't know that if our constitutional political system allows us to have a vote of no confidence, it might. But we may have no confidence in the world, but we can have confidence in the gospel. And the text tonight that we're going to look at shows us that. 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 to 12. And what we're going to be talking about, that Christ is real and has been undeniably testified to by reliable witnesses so that we can have confidence in the gospel. Christ is real, and he has been testified to by reliable witnesses in such a way that it gives us confidence in the gospel. That's what we're going to be talking about. 1 John chapter 5, starting at verse 6, reading down to verse 12. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. This is the testimony of God, that he is born concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Father, again, we thank you for this day that you've given to us. We praise you for your continued goodness and your grace and your mercy. And we just ask, Father, that as we look upon this text today, that whatever lack of confidence we may have in the world, that that lack of confidence would not spill over into the gospel. That as your beloved people, if there is one thing in this life that we are certain of, it is that you have saved us from our sins by the death, the burial, and the resurrection of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we have great confidence that in that day of judgment as we stand before you, that we will not be found wanting, not because of anything in us, but because of everything in Christ and what he has given to us. We thank you, Father, that we can live in this world each and every day with a confidence that surpasses the knowledge of the world, the rationale of the world, the intellect of the world, because it truly, Father, is from you and is not of the world. And so we ask, Father, that you would help us to live confidently in every hour of every day, that we might display the truth of Christ to those who are around us. We love you, Father. We thank you for this privilege and this honor, this promise, this joy, and ask, Father, that you would give us the appropriate ears and eyes and heart to receive all that you have for us, and that we might bring you glory and honor in the things that we do. We love you, Father, and ask these things in your name, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right. So I said Christ is real and has been undeniably testified to by reliable witnesses so that we can have confidence in the gospel. Integrity is everything. And integrity is not something that you can manufacture. Integrity is something that has to be earned. Trust is not something you can manufacture. It's not something you can purchase. It's not something you can steal. It's not something you can manipulate. Trust has to be earned. And though I would say there are a lot of people in the world today who don't accept the gospel, I don't think that there are many people who find the gospel to be untrustworthy. They may not like it. They may not be in it. They may not appreciate it. But I don't think there are many people who say you can't trust the gospel. I don't think there are many out there who would say God is out to get you and he's going to use you for some particular purpose and then, you know, you're just a pawn. I don't think there's many people out there that would say that. That's because the gospel is trustworthy, and Christ has been undeniably testified to. And so as we look at this tonight, we'll cover four things. I'll just mention them briefly as we're starting. The first one is that the life of Christ, or the life of Jesus, is sufficient in and of itself to provide confidence in the gospel. If we're looking for confidence in the truth and the validity of the gospel, we can look to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we really don't have to look any further than that. His life is sufficient in and of itself to provide confidence in the gospel. But God didn't stop there. He sent the work of the Holy Spirit, which is the second thing, that the work of the Holy Spirit further adds to our confidence in the gospel, that we know by the illumination and the revelation of the Spirit that the gospel is true and we can have confidence in it. Thirdly, if those two were not sufficient enough, the power of the gospel itself brings about confidence in its own testimony, the work of the gospel, the change of the gospel, the change that the gospel brings in the lives of people in and of itself produces confidence by the fact of its own testimony. And then fourthly, the very nature of the gospel and its promises instill confidence. The ontology of the gospel, the nature, the essence of the gospel, and the promises thereof instills confidence in those who understand it. Okay? So, 4 points of confidence in the gospel. But as I said a second ago, the first one is this, that the life of Jesus is sufficient in itself to provide confidence in the gospel. Now, for the astute Bible scholar, you will realize that we are in a text tonight that has been, at times, hotly disputed among the King James-only folks and for the rest of Protestant evangelicalism who are non-King James. It's called the Common Johannine. And what is at play here is believe it's verse 7 and 8, talking about the Spirit is truth, for there are three that testify of the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree. The idea seems to be that that is a Trinitarian formula making specific reference to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I don't necessarily hold that, and I could go through all of the textual criticism stuff that I read for almost an hour this morning related to that. I just don't think that we have manuscript evidence to hold to that. And so I don't think, though I would affirm the Trinity, and I would affirm that we could make an application towards the Trinity, I don't think that's what John was driving at. Okay? So I'll just tell you that up front. So if you're looking for a rebuttal of the comma Johannian tonight, you're just not going to find it. I'm going to mention it, that it's there, and we're going to move on. Okay? Because I don't think we necessarily have to have the Trinity to instill confidence. We'll talk about what I believe John was saying in this text when we get to those verses. That'll be in point number two. But the text and the content of the text has enough trustworthiness in it that we can believe it and we can trust it and we can have confidence in it. Like the life of the Lord Jesus Christ itself, which is the first thing. The life of Jesus is sufficient in and of itself to provide confidence in the gospel. In verse 6, John says, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and the blood." Now, there's a lot of ways that this has been taken, can be taken, even more ways that it can be applied. But if we're going to be true to the text, if we're really going to seek out what the author intended, if we're going to follow an authorial intent hermeneutic, then we have to try to deal with what John is saying when he says the water and the blood. Okay? Now, my assertion here is that the water and the blood is a bookending, if you will, of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. His birth by water, humanness, and his blood, his death, which inaugurated the new covenant in his blood. And that's what John is alluding to. He's alluding to the life and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I say that the life of Jesus is sufficient in and of itself to produce confidence or provide confidence in the gospel. If we want to have confidence that the gospel is real, then we look no further than the author of the gospel or the foundation of the gospel or the keystone or the cornerstone of the gospel, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in looking at him, we can trust him and have confidence in the gospel because he is trustworthy. We need only look at his life, and that life is in and of itself sufficient to produce confidence in the gospel. Now, I want to take us, I don't normally like doing cross-references in other books written by the same author. I don't know if y'all noticed that or not, but as we've gone through 1 John, I've tried not to do cross-references in the Gospel of John or in the book of Revelation, okay? Those are the two other books, or 2 John or 3 John, obviously, because we're studying those. But the Gospel of John and the Revelation of John are two books, other books written by John. Okay, so I try not to find cross-references in those books, other books written by the same author. But I think tonight, as we begin our time, we need to and must go to a different text in the Gospel of John in which it is instructive to us, it's helpful to us to understand what John meant when he wrote that Jesus came by the water and blood, not just by water alone, but by water and blood. And that text is found, yep, you guessed it, John 3. John chapter 3, as Jesus is speaking with Nicodemus. This is the famous Nick at Night passage, right? And so picking up in verse 5, the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 5, we're going to look at 5 to 15. So we're going to look at 10 verses or so and try to gain some insight as to what John meant when he said that Jesus came by the water and blood. In verse 5, John chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus answered Nicodemus and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." All right, so I'm going to stop right there, okay? Unless he is born of water and the Spirit, he can't enter the kingdom of heaven. What does Jesus mean? when he says that? Well, it seems to be from the context which follows that Jesus is indicating that a water birth is physical birth, and that spiritual birth is the second birth or the rebirth. So there's a sense in which we're born physically, but then to enter the kingdom of heaven, we must be born spiritually. We must be reborn, okay? Y'all know the text, and so it won't be completely new to you, but that's what he seems to be driving at. Verse 6, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be reborn again, or reborn or born again. All right? And so Jesus is saying that those who are born in the flesh, earthliness, physical birth, are physical. Well, that just makes sense. If you've been born physically, you're a physical being. If you've been born of the Spirit, if you've been reborn, then you're a spiritual being. Now, the rub is that in this life, we have both physicality and spirituality together in the same unperfected body unit, right? Whether you're a dichotomist or a trichotomist, you've got a body, a soul, and a spirit, or a body and a spirit all together in one unit. And Jesus is just simply saying, look, don't be amazed at this. You, Nicodemus, understand that there are people who are just born physically. For Nicodemus, that probably would be the Gentiles. And there are people who are born spiritually. For Nicodemus, generally speaking, that would have been the nation of Israel. But in this whole discussion, Jesus is turning that way of thinking on its head. All right? Let me just give you a little background with Nicodemus, okay? At this day and time in Jewish history, in the days of Jesus' earthly ministry, Israel, Judaism, was under what is called Second Temple Judaism. Okay? It's a Second Temple Judaism. This is the brand or the branch of Judaism that was inaugurated whenever they came out of the dispersion. They rebuilt the temple. The temple wasn't nearly as great, wasn't nearly as grand as the first temple. But more than that, the Shekinah glory didn't return to the second temple. This would have been Herod's temple. This is what they now today call the Wailing Wall, which is the western wall of the temple. And so the temple in the post-exilic temple was not the same temple as the pre-exilic temple, in that it wasn't as big and God's Spirit wasn't there. And so what came out of that in the history of Judaism was a way of thinking in which they believed that they were in right standing with God because they were Israelites. They were born into it. So it really became more a national identity than it was kind of a spiritual identity. And the scribes and Pharisees in particular were eaten up with this belief that all they had to do was be Jewish, and they were okay. God would accept them because they were Jewish. After all, God brought them back out of the dispersion. God helped them build the temple again, helped them to reestablish their identity, and all kinds of things. They didn't realize that the temple was fixing to get destroyed probably at this point within about 40 years of when Jesus and Nicodemus were speaking. That second temple Judaism was one that said, I'm okay because I'm a Jew, not because I've got righteousness, not because I've done what I was supposed to. It's a birthright. And Jesus is turning it on its head. Nicodemus is saying, I'm in good standing with God because I have been physically born of water, into the nation of Israel. And there's really nothing else required of me. Jesus is saying, no, Nicodemus, you've missed the point. You have to be reborn. It's not about your national identity where your salvation is found. That's not where it's found. Not found in your national identity. It's found in the fact that you've been reborn by the indwelling of the Spirit. That's why Jesus says those things that are born of water or those things that are born of flesh are flesh. Those things that are born of the Spirit are spirit. Jesus goes on to say in verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Okay, so Jesus is saying, you know, there's not really I don't want to say a tangible proof. Birth, physical birth is not the tangible proof. Spiritual birth is the tangible proof. The wind blows, you see its effects, but you can't see the wind. The spirit enters a person and you see the spirit's effects, but you can't really see the spirit, right? So same thing. He goes on to say in verse 9, Nicodemus said to him, well, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you a teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you of earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So what Jesus is saying is that your physical birth, you have to have physical birth, right? He said at the very beginning, you must be born of water and the Spirit. So you have a physical birth, and you live a physical life in belief in the gospel. But the thing, the linchpin, is the spiritual birth. It is the reconciliation with God brought about by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which, incidentally, was made possible because as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness and all the nation of Israel who had been bitten by serpents looked at that bronze serpent and were healed, Jesus is using that as an antitype, a pre-referent, and saying, I'm going to be lifted up like Moses lifted up the serpent, but when I'm lifted up, it's not physical maladies that you're healed from, it's spiritual. That's what Jesus is saying. And so if we take all of this from John chapter 3 and allow it to give us commentary and help us understand what John meant when he said, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by the water and the blood. This is 1 John 5:6. Then what it seems that John is alluding to is Jesus' physical birth and his physical death, but his physical death actually opens the door for spiritual reconciliation with God. That's the gospel, isn't it? Isn't Jesus' death on the cross the foundation of the gospel? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then we of all people are most to be pitied, right? Christ did raise from the dead. Paul goes on to say that. Christ was raised from the dead. Christ was crucified. He was killed. He was buried. He was resurrected on the third day by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And because all of that happened, because the gospel is true, we're not pitied. We're actually blessed. Right? Does that make sense? And so there's confidence. If we want confidence in the gospel, then the life of Jesus Christ is sufficient in and of itself to provide that confidence that we're looking for. Okay? All right, number two, the work of the Holy Spirit further adds to our confidence in the gospel. In the back half of verse 6 and in verse 7 and 8, John says this, 1 John chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree. All right, so if we are taking our first proposition that the water and the blood is a reference to Jesus' physical life, his physical death, and his atonement on the cross, then the way we would take the back half of verse 6, verse 7, and verse 8 is not as a Trinitarian formula, as some branches of evangelical life do, but that the life of Christ is a testimony in and of itself. And then God has sent the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, to testify to the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that the Holy Spirit further augments or strengthens the testimony of Christ so that we can have even more confidence in it, right? And the Spirit is the one who testifies. It's interesting here that in the back half of verse 6, and the Spirit is the one who testifies. Testifies is a present active participle. And so the Holy Spirit is the testifying one. Now, that's an important point to catch for a lot of different applications. I'll just mention this. The Holy Spirit does never, ever, at any point, ever, testify to anything other than Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit doesn't testify to, you know, how good you are, or, you know, that he's done a work in your heart, or that, you know, you have got gifts and abilities or miracles or whatever. No, the Holy Spirit doesn't testify that. The Holy Spirit doesn't testify to minor points of predictive prophecy that only last for about 15 minutes. He testifies to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. I've mentioned this on several different occasions, and I'll give proper credit to a former pastor of Nancy and mine. He used to say, Darren Seiple, and I love Darren. He's a pastor in Orlando and pastoring a church and just a great guy. And Darren used to say to us all the time, the Holy Spirit is a floodlight that shines on Jesus. And if the light is not being shined on Jesus, it's not the Holy Spirit. It's something else. And that's what John is mentioning here, that the Spirit is the one who by his very nature testifies to Christ. And John goes on to say that the Spirit is truth. It's not the Spirit is true, but the Spirit is the embodiment of truth. If you want to know what truth is, it is found within the Holy Spirit. And it goes on to say in verse 7, and there are the three that testify. The second occurrence of the word testify is a present active participle as well. They are testifying ones. Their purpose is to testify. What are they testifying to? The validity, the authenticity, the authority, the power of Jesus Christ in the gospel. So that's another reason why I wouldn't take this to be a Trinitarian formula. Trinitarian, you know, we defend the Trinity in other places. As a matter of fact, we spent, almost three quarters of a year talking about the Trinity. There's no need to testify to the Trinity here. What John is testifying to is the power of the gospel in Jesus Christ. And so when he says that these three testify, or the testifying ones, you have to ask the question, what are they testifying to? They're testifying to Christ. And so the Spirit, which is added to the testimony of Christ already, and the water and the blood, which would indicate the life of Christ, as we just mentioned a minute ago, these three testify to the power of the gospel, and these three agree. Where two or more witnesses are found, their testimony is to be taken as authoritative, is to be taken binding. And that was the case in all of Jewish courts, and still is to a large measure in Jewish legal proceedings today, only on the witness, on the account of two or three witnesses. Here are two or three witnesses, the birth of Christ, the death of Christ, and the Spirit who brings understanding as to what those things mean. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, we find the Apostle Paul giving us this comment related to the Holy Spirit adding to our confidence. He says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." Well, what does Paul mean, and how does that fit with what we're talking about? Well, I'm glad you asked. Let me help us along our way here. First of all, it's not easy to understand. This is not necessarily an elementary principle that can be grasped by everyone. Paul says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." Okay? But that mystery is revealed by the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, it takes the Holy Spirit to fully understand the mystery of godliness. Okay? It takes the Holy Spirit to fully understand the mystery of the gospel. The Spirit helps us understand that Christ was manifested in the flesh. And so here's Paul writing to Timothy the same thing that John just got through saying in 1 John, and in the Gospel of John chapter 3, that Jesus was manifested in the flesh. He was born. He was physical. He was a real person. He was not, as the Gnostics asserted, an apparition. He wasn't just a spirit that people thought they were seeing a real body. No, he was a real body. That's why John, in all of his epistles, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, say things like this: the one we touched, the one we beheld, the one we handled with our hands. That's the opening lines of 1 John chapter 1. Jesus was a real person, and he was manifested in the flesh. He goes on to say, or Paul goes on to say, that he was vindicated by the Spirit. Well, what in the world does Paul mean when he says he was vindicated by the Spirit? In the context of what Paul is saying, we're talking about the gospel, we're talking about godliness. Jesus was manifested in the flesh. He was born into this world as a human being. He was crucified, and he was raised on the third day by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, or he was reanimated by the indwelling of his own spirit, the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ entered into the body of Christ on the third day, and Christ was resurrected from the dead by the indwelling of his Spirit. And when Christ was raised from the dead on the third day, he was vindicated. He was shown to be the spotless Lamb of God. He was shown to be the Son of God. He was shown to be the appropriate and acceptable sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins. He was shown to be more than just a mortal man. He was shown to be more than just a good teacher. He was shown to be the propitiation for the sins of God's people. So when Paul says that he was vindicated by the Spirit, that's exactly what he means. He means that he was resurrected, the body of Christ was resurrected from the dead, as proof positive that God was pleased, the Father was pleased, with the sacrifice that the Son had made on the cross. Well, how about that? We're right back to where we began, right? Jesus was born, he lived a physical life, he was crucified and died a physical death, but that physical death opened the door for our reconciliation with God. So now we have two New Testament authors in three different locations alluding to the same thing. But this time, the Holy Spirit is added to it and is emphasized. In Paul's writing, he's emphasizing the Holy Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed by the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up to glory. That all of this is the work of the Spirit adding to the gospel of Christ. The Spirit is the one that proclaims it to the nations. The Spirit is the one that brings it into the hearts, so where the world believes, people believe in Christ. And the Spirit ultimately is the one involved in taking him up to glory. Okay, so the Spirit is all over this. And the point is that the work of the Holy Spirit is further adds to our confidence in the gospel. Well, if that wasn't quite good enough, let's move on to the next one, and hopefully it will elucidate the point a little better. The third item tonight is that the power of the gospel itself brings out about confidence in its own testimony. We're going to be talking about the change that the gospel brings in the life of the believer. Who applies the gospel into the heart of the believer? The Spirit. So in a sense, even though we're talking about the work of the gospel, in some respect, we're talking about the work of the Spirit as well, right? Does that make sense? Okay. In verse 9, 1 John chapter 5, verse 9, we find this. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God that he is born concerning his Son. So the first thing I want to mention here is the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel. John says, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. Well, what would men be testifying to? They'd be testifying to the work of Christ in their life, wouldn't they? Isn't that what it means to be a witness? If we're to give a witness of the gospel, we're to give a witness of the work of Christ and the work of Christ's Spirit in our life. And if we receive that testimony, there is a testimony that's even greater than that. That testimony is God's work in your life. The gospel's work in your life. The Spirit's work in your life. That is a greater testimony than the testimony of others. I'm trying to remember now, there's one of the occurrences, it's one of the stories, Jesus is interacting. And I just don't remember the occurrence, but the person that he's talking to goes back to, maybe it's the woman at the well, she goes back to her hometown and she starts telling everybody what Jesus had done, and they came out to see and hear Jesus, and then they believed in Jesus, the woman at the well, they believed in Jesus, and the comment was made, "We at first heard what you said, but then we came and saw it for ourselves." Right? Well, that's what John is alluding to. That the testimony of the woman at the well, they received that, but the testimony of God was greater in that they came and heard Jesus and believed for themselves. And that's the point. We can receive the testimony of men, but the work of Christ in our own lives is an even greater testimony. Acts chapter 5, verse 29. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging on a tree, and God exalted him at the right hand as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." What's Peter saying? Well, Peter is before the Sanhedrin, and he's been arrested, and they want to kill him for preaching in the name of Christ. And he says, look, whether we obey you, because they were telling him, don't preach in the name of Christ, whether we obey you or not, that's up to you, but we're going to obey God. And Peter begins to confront the Sanhedrin by saying that the reason we're preaching Christ is because God, even though you killed him, God raised him from the dead. You hung him on a tree, God exalted him, raised him from the dead, and established him as the leader and Savior to give repentance to those who seek him, forgiveness to those who seek him. And listen to what Peter says. And we're witnesses of these things. Okay? Don't overlook that. And we're witnesses of these things. Peter's saying, we saw him. And if it stopped right there, we might miss the point. Peter doesn't stop there. He says, and the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. Well, that's an interesting statement. What is Peter alluding to? I think Peter is alluding to the fact that they saw the historical events. They walked with Jesus. They talked with Jesus. They heard his teaching. They saw his miracles. But for much of his earthly ministry, they still didn't get the point. And even after his death and his resurrection, where he spent about 40 days with them, teaching them and showing, I still don't think they fully got it. They didn't fully get it. I would assert that the disciples didn't fully get it until the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. So they were witnesses to these things. They received the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it went a long way. But the testimony of God was greater in their lives, that as God gave them the Holy Spirit, opened their understanding to the truths of the gospel and what Jesus had been teaching them, that testimony was greater because God changed them. You see what I'm saying? We can receive others' testimony as being valid, go, okay, I got you, I follow you, but the testimony of God in our lives is even greater. Now you say, well, Rusty, why are you keep saying that? Where did you get that? Well, it's in the next part in verse 10. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. You see, there is confidence in seeing the change that the gospel brings in the life of the believer. If you have the indwelling Holy Spirit, if you believe in the Son of God, then that testimony, John says, is in you. The testimony of Christ is now in you. And so you see the change that that testimony makes in your life, right? Does that make sense? That's why the testimony of God is greater. The testimony of believers is good, but the testimony of Christ, the testimony of God, is better. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, an heir through God. Did you catch what Paul just said? That God has sent the Spirit of his Son, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, into our hearts, that we the adoptive process may be made complete. The ransom price is paid. The adoption price is paid. The paperwork is done. It's registered with the magistrate. And we now are able to call God Abba Father, crying Abba Father. So we're no longer a slave to sin, but we are a son. And if we are indeed a son or a daughter, then we're heirs of God. That is the work of God in our lives. That is what makes the testimony of God greater. But there's one other thing I want us to see. Later on in verse 10, it says, whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. So we got those that are inside covenant with God, those that have believed the gospel, and those who have not. Those who are outside of Christ ultimately sin by placing confidence in themselves. Now, here is something I want us to latch on. This is an application point that's a little bit different than what we're talking about, but I think we need to file it away. I would argue that this is the singular point that brings all people into condemnation in sin. This is the singular point that brings all people under condemnation to sin. As we talk to people about the gospel and we mention to them sin, and they y'all heard them. Well, what do you mean I'm condemned before God? I mean, okay, I'm a sinner, but I mean, I'm not a murderer. I don't steal, I don't lie, I don't cheat, I don't commit adultery, I don't do all the, I mean, I'm not a pagan, and God, I'm still condemned? Yes, you're still condemned, because the greatest sin of all mankind is unbelief. That's what the writer of Hebrews said, right? They didn't enter the rest because of unbelief. John hones it in for us here that whoever doesn't believe God has made God a liar. Well, you say, well, what do you mean, made God a liar? Well, may I remind us, 1 John chapter 1, verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar, and his word is not in us. Unbelief is a sin. Not believing God is a sin. And those who don't believe God are sinners. But when they say, I have no sin, they make God a liar, because God said, all men have sinned. And all men are born into this world, all people are born into this world in an unbelieving condition. By default, we're all born into this life not truly believing in God. Doesn't matter if we have Christian parents or not, Christian family or not, grew up in church or not, we're all born into this world not believing God. And when we don't believe God, then ultimately we put our confidence in ourselves. Oh, we might put our confidence in a job or in a hobby or an occupation or a spouse or a friend or a hero or, you know, any number of things. But ultimately, those things that we put our confidence in are just a reflection or a demonstration of ourselves. We put our confidence in ourselves. And when we do that, we make God a liar, because we've made ourselves little gods. We'll talk more about that on Sunday morning, Lord willing. That we really, the ultimate root of sin is that we believe we're God, right? I'm not going to expand upon that now. We'll do that Sunday, okay? But those who are outside of Christ are sinning, because they don't put their confidence in God. They put their confidence in something else, which leads me to the last and final point this evening. We've already seen that we can have confidence in the gospel simply by the life of Christ, that his life is sufficient to give us confidence. We've seen that the work of the Holy Spirit adds to that confidence. supports that confidence, agrees with that confidence. And we've seen that the power of the gospel in the lives of people also add confidence and has power in its testimony as well. Well, I want to close tonight with the nature of the gospel and the promises of the gospel. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 and 12 say this, "And this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life. And this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." There's been an awful lot of talk tonight about the testimony. Testimony. This is the testimony. This is the testimony. Well, the testimony, the witness, is to the reality, the truth about the gospel. And the truth is, just simply put, this. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever doesn't have the Son doesn't have life. And it's as simple as that. It goes to the very thing that we say all the time around here. There are only two classes of people in this world, lost and saved. It doesn't matter if you're male or female, black or white, tall or short, good looking or not. Those don't matter. Those are externals. The internal is the thing that matters in eternity. Are you in Christ or are you out of Christ, outside of Christ? The nature of the gospel is that. Either we are or we aren't. And the promise of the gospel is that if you are in the gospel, then there is life. Not only life in this life, in the born of water life, but there's life in the born of the Spirit, the eternal life. But if you're outside of Christ, you may be born physically, but you're dead spiritually. These are the ones that the book of Revelation mentions as those who do not escape the second death. There are those who escape the second death because they've been granted life in the gospel, through believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. But there are those who die a second death. It's eternal death, it's judgment, because they do not know Christ, they do not trust Christ, they don't love Christ. Their confidence is not in Christ, it's in themselves, it's in something else. And so, the gospel is true by nature, the one who founded it is true by nature. The one who applies it is actually the embodiment of truth in the Spirit of Christ. And their promises are this: if you love me and keep my commandments, then you're one of mine. If you do not, then it's not that you are condemned by your behavior. Your behavior just belies who you really are. It tells off on you. It exposes you for who you really are. I think all of this really, for me, puts a lot more meat on the bones on a verse that we all know very well. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. I have a fuller, more fully orbed understanding of Romans 6, 23 today than I did before I started this text that we have before us tonight. Romans 6, 23 tells us, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." You see, if I don't believe the testimony, and you remember what Jesus told Nicodemus in that passage that we just read a little bit earlier, right? "I tell you of earthly things and you don't believe me. And if I'm telling you of earthly things and you don't believe me, how can I tell you of heavenly things?" Right? Now, I believe at that point, Jesus was telling Nicodemus, you may have the robes and the tassels and do all the stuff, but you're lost. You're lost as a goose. You don't know me, you don't believe me, you don't trust me. You know, that wage that you get, the compensation for behavior rendered, is death. That's what a wage is. Wage is compensation for behavior rendered. Well, as he spoke to Nicodemus, that was death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, in that we are granted, through the indwelling of the Spirit, the belief that we need, the trust that we need to follow the gospel, to trust Christ, to have confidence in the gospel, and to live every day understanding that our eternity is set, and not set in judgment, but set in mercy and grace in the blood of Jesus Christ. The water and the blood, the Spirit along with it, bears witness, and these three agree. Amen? Amen. Thoughts or questions before we button up our time for tonight? Yeah, well, this was a tough study, and this is not the first time I've taught this text, but anytime you come to a text where you're dealing with some long-held traditional views of the text, it requires you to really be even more exegetical, perhaps, than what you might be otherwise. I mean, I'm always trying to be exegetical in my presentations, but especially so, not that I thought there was going to be a challenge within our group, but just to really tie it back to why am I saying this, you know? Again, in verses 7 and 8, if we want to talk about references to the Trinity, I'm all for the Trinity. I'm Trinitarian. I just don't think that this text is where it lays. And you know, That's just the tip of the iceberg in terms of KJV-ism, you know, the Textus Receptus, and you know, some of the manuscripts and things that the Textus Receptus is established on. That it doesn't really do us any benefit to go through all of those tonight. I mean, I'm sure y'all are aware of some of them. If you're not, you've got the same study resources I have. You can go and read about them. I would rather let's focus on the main thing, which is Christ. And that's not to say that KJV folks don't focus on Christ. They do. They do. It's just, let's not unduly start throwing rocks when we don't have to. Right? Does that make sense?
Same way that the Trinity does. I would not initiate that, but if someone just insisted, this is Trinity, it's Trinity. We don't see the Trinity. We do see a picture of completeness.
Well, yeah, I'd agree with that. But when we talk about the Trinity, by necessity, we have to give equal time to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The Son does not trump the Father or the Spirit. This text is about Christ. And so this text is almost exclusively focused on Christ. I'll take us back to verse 6. And this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. So this whole discussion is about the gospel of Christ. And so if we take verses 7 and 8 to be informative or instructive to Trinitarian thought, if we're going to restrict it to the completeness, okay, maybe we can talk about that. I think we run out on thin ice pretty quick, even with that sentiment. Because here, obviously the Spirit is the Spirit, all right? But in the water and the blood, who's who? Is Christ the water and the Father the blood? Well, I thought the Father, God the Father, was a Spirit. He doesn't have blood. Well, okay, maybe the Father is the water and Christ is the blood. So I don't think you can make an argument for the Father being represented. And I've heard some pretty sophisticated arguments, but I just don't think that you can present the Father as being represented in this trilogy, if you will, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. So if that's the case, if the Father is not represented, it can't be Trinitarian language. Does that make sense? And I know we're not making a case for Trinitarian thought here. I got that. I'm just saying, let's let John inform us as to what he means when he says the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and find what he's telling us. If we want to talk about the Trinity, how many 32 messages we had, I think, on the Trinity, something like that? We got 32 hours worth of discussion on the Trinity, 32 plus, where you could go look in a bunch of different places. This just happens not to be one of them. Right? So. You okay? But back to what I was saying related to that. When you're dealing with a text that has this component to it, it just makes you sharpen and try to be as abundantly clear as you possibly can, tying what you're saying back to the text. That's why I violated one of my little internal rules by not doing cross-references in other books by the same author, but I think it was necessary here to go to the Gospel of John because he defines for us water and blood, what he means there John chapter 3. Let him tell us what he means and then bring that meaning back to our text tonight. So, anyway. But I appreciate the question. Any others? Okay. All right, well, let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, again, we thank you for this day that you've given to us, and we praise you for your kindness, for your mercy, and for your grace. And we just simply ask, Father, that you would help us to see with confidence the power and the majesty, the promise, the trustworthiness, the fidelity, the integrity of the gospel of your Son. And then, Father, we'd have confidence again in every avenue of life that you have given us everything that we need to live in this world and in the world following. Lord, help us take that confidence into a world that really doesn't have a lot of confidence and to share the truth of Christ with all those that we meet that they might come to the knowledge of the gospel as well. We thank you, Father, for your love and for your word, for the guidance of your Spirit, and especially for your Son who has made it all possible. And help us, Father, to honor you as we go out into the world with what we have learned tonight to share it with those that we know. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you and continue to ask these things always in your name, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right. Well, Lord willing, we'll see you guys next week.